Open with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in this wonderful sermon by the most wonderful of preachers, the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter, which contains those verses called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray and ask that God would indeed make every last man, woman, boy, and girl in this room truly blessed tonight. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do seek from your hand a blessing, and we know that these blessings will not come because of our merit, not because we have purchased them by our works and our doing and our feeling and our religious activities, but any blessing that will come to us will come as a result of your grace, your mercy, your compassion on those who are destitute, who are lowly, who are needy. And we confess before you, O Lord, such are we. We are beggars before you, and we would beg this blessing, that you would come by your Spirit and speak to each heart and make known who you are and what is your way, that we might know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is life indeed. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as we've read these verses again, these Beatitudes, these Blesseds, just to remind you that we're talking about the blessed man, the man who is divinely happy, the man who has spiritual assets, which begin with being bankrupt. That's your first spiritual asset, being bankrupt. That sounds contradictory, you say. Well, yes, it seems so, but we'll find out more about it. Now, blessings are nothing new when you read the Bible. You find that even in Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord blessed that couple that he had created. He blessed them in the Garden of Eden, and he told them to fill the land, to cultivate it, to multiply. He blessed them. And so God has been in the business of blessing people for a long, long time. When the people entered the promised land, the law commanded blessings to be proclaimed from Mount Gerizim and curses from Mount Ebal. The law brought blessing, but on those who rejected it, it brought cursing. Now, our Lord Jesus, here standing on another mountain, not Mount Gerizim, as far as we know, not Mount Ebal, but a different mountain near to Capernaum, it seems. With the exact location, I'm not going to venture a guess. But he stood on a mountain. But he did not proclaim blessing and curse. He proclaimed blessing. Now, later on in his ministry, we find curses, woes to the Pharisees, and so on. But here we have blessing. And so it would be in your best interest. Let me put it that way. If you would listen and pay heed, because in your own best interest, you should want to be blessed rather than being cursed. And so here it is, the blessings of the Lord Jesus, which he proclaims. Now notice that there is some progression here. You start on the lowest rung of the ladder, and you climb up. Now, not that we gain merit by climbing this ladder, because it's not something we do. It's something that has been done to us. It's a condition that we're in that is blessed. But this condition starts out in a very low rung, and there's progress, even though there's overlap and interplay. For example, being gentle and being merciful. I think you can see that there's some interrelation there. And being gentle and merciful and being peacemakers, well, those kind of would go together. And so you can see overlap, interplay, but you can see progression. And we'll see that as we go through these various Beatitudes. But the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon points out, as I mentioned, this is a low rung. You start out seeing your need. You start out seeing your bankruptcy. You start out with nothing. And how does that work? Why is that? Well, because you see, if you come to God and you say, God, look, here I am. Here are my good works. You know what God says to you? Away with those filthy rags. You know, you can just see the man in his self-righteousness coming before God and saying, here I am, God. Expecting some kind of applause. And he's there, like, not quite like the king in his new clothes, the emperor. And you may know the tale of the emperor in his new clothes actually had nothing on. But this man has on worse than nothing. He's got rags. And he's coming there to boast of his rags. No, don't bring your good works. Come with your religious rituals. Ah, well, I've got religion. And what does he say? Well, to quote from Isaiah, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. What? My rituals? That I put so much stock in? No, God says, worthless. Worse than worthless. And so, as Spurgeon puts it, and here I'll quote Spurgeon, but when the poor in spirit come to him with their utter destitution and distress, he accepts them at once. Oh, it's you! Come in. And so, we start here. With the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice a common structure with all of these beatitudes. It starts out with a proclamation, and the word's always the same, blessed. And then there's a description, okay, who's blessed? And it gives the character. And then it gives a reason why they're blessed for. And in a way, it's the nature of the blessing that is conferred upon them. But so we'll look at this under the following headings. What it does not mean to be poor in spirit. Because you'll find a lot of nonsense out there. What it does not mean. And then, of course, the other side of the coin. Secondly, what it does mean to be poor in spirit. And then thirdly, what then is the blessedness that is attained by those who are poor in spirit. And lastly, and this ought to hopefully make your ears perk up at the end of the message, if not before, how do I get to be like that? Okay? So that's where we're going. What does it mean? Not what does it not mean? What does it mean? What's the blessedness, and how do I get it? All right, so first of all then, what it does not mean to be poor in spirit. Well, first of all, it does not mean to be materially poor. Now, some take it this way based on the parallel with Luke's recording of this message in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, the beginning of that sermon, which he says he came down to a level place. Well, it's on the mountain on a level place. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so Luke omits this phrase, poor in spirit. He just says, "Blessed are you poor." And so some try to reconcile the two accounts by omitting from Matthew's version the phrase "in spirit," whereas it would be more proper to say, well, Matthew records a more full version which explains, elucidates Luke's version, rather than cutting out what Matthew includes. And so, what is he saying? It's not just the poor who don't have much of this world's goods who are blessed. Now, that is obvious, from not only from the scripture, but it's from your own experience. Don't you know a lot of poor people that you would say, no, I don't think they're really blessed, and I don't think they're really spiritually blessed, and I hope they're not in the kingdom because I sure don't want their mansion to be next to my mansion. Because you meet a lot of poor people, and of course you meet rich people this way too. It's not the sole property of poor people. But in your experience, I know that you've met poor people who were pretty miserable, vile, wretched, wicked, who don't have any part in God's kingdom and could never possibly be considered blessed by our Savior. And just like there are many rich who are lovers of money, there are many poor who are lovers of money. And you can see it in their envy of those who are billionaires, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, and Jeff Bezos, and all the rest. They say, oh, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. And so, away with such an idea that Jesus is somehow putting a blessing on poverty. Now, being poor does not mean you're cursed, but it's really kind of how much you have of this world's goods. It's really, a coin toss when it comes to spiritual reality. It doesn't really match up. There are rich who are blessed spiritually, and there are poor who are blessed spiritually. And there are rich who are really wicked and out of the kingdom, and there are poor who are wicked and out of the kingdom. So it doesn't match. Right? So it's not physical poverty. Secondly, this verse does not mean to take a vow of poverty. And it follows from the previous point. And many, like the Roman Catholic Church, take such a verse and say, okay, blessed are the poor, and they neglect the spirit. And they think, okay, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to be high in rank in God's kingdom, then you need to give away all your stuff, and you need to become poor, take a vow of poverty, enter a monastery, and give your assets to the church so the bishop can get rich. They don't say that. But a vow of poverty is not going to make you more spiritual. All right? So it's not talking about a vow of poverty. It's poor in spirit. Now, some also misconstrue this and then say, well, it means to have a poor spirit. Your human spirit is somehow low. And so it does not mean, in the third place, to be weak or namby-pamby or poor in character, lacking in initiative, or lacking in courage. You think of somebody who's cringing and, oh, he's really poor in spirit, that poor guy. It does not have anything to do with that. Think of the martyrs who overcame and boldly faced the lion's sword, the curse of the government, and yet they were bold in standing up for Jesus. Think of David facing Goliath. And it's this man, David, who said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. What does David call himself? This poor man. And he comes with a sling and a stone poop, knocks the giant down, cuts off his head with a giant's own sword. And so it does not mean to be weak somehow, lacking in initiative, lacking in moral character, lacking in courage. Also does not mean to be, in the fourth place, falsely humble and act as if you're a nobody. Now, I don't think this is quite the fashion as it used to be. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this passage, recounts an occasion when he went to preach in another town, in another church, and got off the train, and a man met him at the train station, grabbed his suitcase out of his hand, and said, "Well, I'm just a deacon here. I'm really a nobody, and they sent me to carry your bag." And so those of you who may be familiar with Dickens, you think, what character? Uriah Heep. And you may not be familiar. You think that's a rock group, but it's not a rock group. Well, it is, but that's not what I'm talking about. Uriah Heep is this character who's so falsely humble, but he's doing it to manipulate and get his own way. He's a wicked man, and he says, "Oh, I'm your very humble servant. I'm most humble. I'm really a nobody." That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. And so I don't want any of you to go around acting like Uriah Heep here at Trinity Baptist Church. Thankfully, I can say this for those of you who may have never been here or watching on the internet. I don't know anybody like that here in this church. So let's not go there. So why did I mention it? Well, because there are such who think that you have to somehow act humble to gain that character. But let me just say, fifthly, and I have just a couple more here, it is not a natural characteristic at all. It's not that you're born with this. Some people seem to be born, you know, a bit more shy, retiring. They're not going to put themselves forward. They don't want the front seat. They don't want to be taken notice of. It's not a natural characteristic, this being poor in spirit. It's something the Spirit of God does in even the most brash and bold person to knock them down to be poor in spirit. And lastly, it does not mean being poor in spirit that you have to kowtow to every other human being. Now, someone was quoted in one of the commentaries I read, someone mocked this idea and said, "Can you imagine applying for a job and when they ask you what are your qualifications, telling them, 'Well, really, I don't have any qualifications. I'm really good for nothing.'" Would you get the job? I wouldn't hire you. No, it's not talking about human horizontal relationship. It's talking about how we come before God, how we stand in His sight. Of course, it will affect how we relate to people. It will knock out that braggadocio that I'm better than everybody. But it's not going to mean that you have to act as if you're nothing. All right, so I'm not going to tell you, "Well, this is going to be the worst sermon you ever heard." I'm not going to stand and say, "I don't have anything to tell you tonight." That's not poor in spirit. Okay? You get my point. So we take all of those six things, and I hope we can now say, toss them in the bin, as our English friends would say. Get rid of it. What does it mean then? If it's not that, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, thankfully, we have much scripture to guide us. And when you read commentaries and you read sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount and on the Beatitudes, there are texts that come up again and again. And so I'm not going to refer to any one commentary or any one series of sermons, because almost all of them will refer to these texts. But let's start out with the meaning of the words themselves before we open up those various texts. What do the words mean? Poor in spirit. Poor. Well, there are a couple of Greek words that mean poor. There's the word penes. You can maybe think of penuria, or I don't know if that's proper English pronunciation. It's not a word I use every day. poverty in a sense. And then tokos, which I never would use. It's not, there's not an English equivalent. But here's what Trench says in his book on the synonyms of the New Testament. The penes may be so poor that he earns his bread by daily labor. So think of the laborer eating hand-to-mouth existence. Doesn't have a savings, doesn't have anything big. He's just scraping by. But the tokos is so poor that he only obtains his living by begging. That's why I said spiritual bankruptcy. We're talking about not, well, I can get by. You know, I'm not well off, but hey, I'm standing on my own 2 feet. That's not the person being spoken of. It's the beggar. Poor, absolutely destitute is the word. But then put that together with in spirit. So again, we remove from this all of the idea of physical poverty, and we're thinking now spiritual poverty. When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to my bank account, as you, if you will, with God, not only zero balance, negative. I'm in debt spiritually. I owe so much. It's like the man who owed the king 10,000 talents. And if you know something about the biblical coinage, that would be like billions and billions. How many of you have a servant that owes you $1 billion? It's ridiculous. Well, Jesus in that parable was being ludicrous for the point of emphasis. All right, so spiritually bankrupt. That's what he's talking about. Spiritually destitute. And that can be seen in the following text. Now let's turn to the scriptures and see examples and descriptions of this. Let's turn back to the Old Testament first of all. And perhaps this would jump to your mind as one who would be spiritually destitute. Let's go to what he says or what is said to him first of all in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, almost all the commentaries and sermon series would refer to this text. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Spiritual poverty. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He doesn't come before me boasting in what he has and what he's done and what he is doing and what he'll show me. He comes humble, contrite, confessing his sin, that means poor in spirit, trembling with such reverence and awe at the very word of the majesty on high. Heaven is my throne. And as we heard this morning of those who act as if God's their buddy, Isaiah wouldn't buy that. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. This to this one. How can we approach such a God? He tells us. To this one I will look. To the one who's humble, contrite of spirit, poor of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Was Isaiah such a man? Let's look back at Isaiah chapter 6. Very outset of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet of the Lord. And you're familiar with this text, many would be, but yet perhaps not everyone. So what happened when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the one whose throne was in heaven, and the earth was his footstool? This is what happened. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, these words may be familiar. Perhaps you've read this passage or heard it read 100 times. Stop. Put yourself there. I saw the Lord, high, exalted, with such a robe. I heard the angels. The whole place was shaking at the sound of their voice. What would you do? You would not bounce up to him. Look at what Isaiah did. Verse 5, then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Poor in spirit, not boasting, not bragging about what he's done and what he has and who he is. Flat on his face, Woe is me, I'm undone. That's poor in spirit. He sees who he is before a holy God. And he's not boasting about anything. What happened? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim, obviously at the order of the Lord, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then he said, when the Lord called, Here I am. Send me. And so, poverty of spirit, seeing the Lord, seeing him in his glory, seeing yourself in your sin, poor in spirit. We see it in the New Testament with Peter, one of my favorite gospel events in Luke chapter 5. And here you have this professional fisherman who, if you will, was a fish psychologist, who knew the ways of fish, who knew where the fish liked to go in certain conditions, in certain weathers, in certain temperatures. He knew where to find fish. He's fishing all night, and he catches nothing. And when the Lord Jesus finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But, you kind of, I got this. I know this fishing stuff. You're on my turf. But, all right, you say so. You can just kind of imagine, put yourself there again. Well, you know, what would you do? This is my turf. I know this. But you say, okay, well, I'll show you. Again, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying what? You're a great fisherman. No. He saw divine power, divine wisdom, omniscience, omnipotence. Fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so Jesus said, Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men. So what's that? Poverty of spirit, seeing Jesus in his majesty, in his power, in his wisdom, knowing who he is, that this is no mere man with him in the boat. Jesus, whom do you say that I am, Simon? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not teach him that. It was God who taught him that. But here we see how the light is dawning on him. Look at Luke 18. Now, this is a parable, but it's Jesus teaching us what this poverty of spirit looks like. And kids, you know what this is about? I think you heard something, and maybe some of you drew this or colored this in your Sunday school this morning. Luke 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'll just pause for a moment. What's his bank account look like? His spiritual bank account, according to him, that is. According to his own view, he's got a lot deposited in his spiritual asset account. He's got a lot going for him, and he's telling God all about it. Well, you think, this guy's, he must be okay. He's the religious guy. He's the one who outwardly looks pretty okay. Well, let's look at the other man. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What do you call that? What's in his bank account? Sin. Nothing. Negative. Debt. Doesn't have anything to boast about. Would you say he's poor in spirit? I would. Poor in spirit. What's the outcome? The next verse. I tell you, this man, the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified, accepted as righteous in God's sight, pardoned, forgiven of his sin, declared innocent, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so here you have displayed in this great contrast, what is it to be poor in spirit? It's to be like the tax gatherer. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So there's another picture. One last. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now you think of Paul in Philippians 3 telling about what things he counted as gain. He had a lot of gain. But here he tells us what it was all worth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, unbelief is guilt worthy. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the poor in spirit, the bankrupt, sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost of all. What do you call that? That's being poor in spirit. I'm the worst sinner. I have nothing to claim before God. Everything that I used to claim, I referred to Philippians chapter 3. I count that as loss. It's garbage. It's rubbish. You remember the word? scubala. It's garbage for the sake of gaining Christ. All I had in my pocket, all I had to present to God was garbage. I'm not banking on that. I'm here at the door of mercy and grace and pardon. And so it's Christ. The point here is this, and we'll boil it all down. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to see who you are before a holy God. That's it. Who are you? You think your works are worth something? You think your self-renovation, your turning over a new leaf, your making an effort to reform yourself, you think that gains anything with God? I tell you, nay. All of your efforts at changing yourself, dealing with whether it is a drug problem, an alcohol problem, an anger problem, a lust problem. Well, I don't do that anymore. At least not since last Friday. You think that's going to buy anything? No. You come to God like the tax collector. God be merciful to me, the bankrupt sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. It's like that story Spurgeon tells. I may have referred to this, but it's been a few years, so I'm counting on the fact that y'all are getting older and you're forgetful, at least as I am. And so Jack the Huckster, you remember old Jack the Huckster? Spurgeon tells this story a couple times in his ministry, so I can get away with it too. Old Jack, he's out pushing his peddling cart in the streets of London. And he hears some woman singing this little ditty, this chorus. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And he's pushing his cart and he goes home and this is playing in his mind. I'm just a poor sinner. Well, you know that. That's really the truth. That's got me down. I don't have any other claim other than that. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. No boasting. I can't come up with two bits to scrape together to give to God. Not even one. Nothing at all. But Jesus Christ. No, there's another story. He's got righteousness. He's got his blood to cover sin. He's got all the power, all the wisdom, all the mercy. He's got all I need, Jesus Christ. Now there, if he's my all in all, I don't have to worry about having nothing because he's got it. And so this old Jack the Huckster, he's playing this over in his mind. He says, I need this Jesus. And he's heard of course, in England at that day, he'd heard something about Jesus. And so he goes to a church and he wants to be a member. And they say, okay, what's your testimony? He says, well, I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. Because, well, what did you do? Well, they find out his pretty bad life that he lived before. Well, I don't know if we want you as a member. I'm nothing at all, but Jesus Christ. And so finally, they take him in. And he's a happy man. Why? Because he's clinging to Christ. He's not clinging to what he does. He's not boasting in himself, but in his Savior. And so old Jack the Huckster, he was poor in spirit. He didn't have any claim before God except his sin and his nothingness and his Savior. And so that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, I do have some time left, thankfully. So we're going to come to the third place. What is the blessedness that is promised or that is declared to be the possession, not just promised as a future thing, but declared to be the possession of those who are poor in spirit? Now, it's an interesting thing that I've read a number of sermon series and I've read a number of commentaries, and not all of them deal with this. They deal a lot with what it means to be poor in spirit and just kind of skim over the blessedness. But it's worth noting. What is the blessedness? Well, first thing that we ought to note, going back to Matthew chapter 5, is that it is a present possession. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just pie in the sky, by and by, it's now. There's is. You're in. If you're poor in spirit, that is, you're not trusting in yourself, but you're trusting alone in Jesus, you're in the kingdom. You've got a kingdom. Wow. That's fantastic. Say it. You got a kingdom? But it means further to be a subject of the king, the king. You're subject of the king, that means that you recognize, you bow to, you honor, you live for, you serve the King of Kings. You come humbly to him, he stretches out his scepter, and he welcomes you into his kingdom. And he owns each one of these as his precious possession, to use an Old Testament term, his jewels. When he makes up his jewels, his gems, you're one of those. If you're poor in spirit, if you're one of those not claiming your righteousness, but trusting his righteousness, you're one of his jewels. You're in his kingdom. He's your king. You're his. As we heard this morning, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And we didn't finish it. And his banner over me is love. That's our king. But it means further in this kingdom, coming to him lowly, coming to him as nothing, less than nothing, bankrupt spiritually with a debt of sin. It means you have pardon and acceptance with him. What did Paul say? This same Paul who said that he was the worst of sinners. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the seraph took the coal and touched Isaiah's lips and said, your sin is forgiven. As Jesus raised up Peter and said, from now on you'll be fishing men. As he pardoned Paul and as he declared that the publican went down to his house justified, pardoned, all of his sin washed away, paid for. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. Imagine that. This poor man cried and he got his sin taken care of. It means furthermore to have the king care for you. As I just quoted from Psalm 34, let's turn there and see what else David said in Psalm 34 when he cried to the Lord, that poor man. So here's the poor in spirit man, not boasting about his righteousness, his works, what he's done. Psalm 34, verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man, so here we got his testimony. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, blessed. You see, that's not just a new word in the New Testament. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Not how blessed is the man who's got a lot of good works. How blessed is the man who's very religious, like the Pharisee. How blessed is the man who comes with nothing and takes refuge in the King of Kings. He's a blessed man. And so, what do you get in the kingdom? You've got a king who's going to look out for you. Okay, you think again about our millionaire buddies. We've got Jeff Bezos. You call him up and say, Jeff, hey, can you help me? Let's try Bill Gates. Bill, this is your buddy. They're not going to help you. You cry to God. Not with your good works. Not coming with your hands behind your suspenders, boasting what you do. You come poor in spirit. You come lowly. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. This poor man cried. And God, not just some millionaire, billionaire, who's got a bundle of stuff that doesn't help, but the God of heaven, he hears and he answers. As we heard this morning, isn't it interesting how God weaves together the ministry of his word? And we can have confidence that he hears and that he answers. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. And ultimately, of course, although it starts now, it means you've got glory forever. Because being in the kingdom now means that you're going to have a place. I mentioned earlier what Jesus said, in my Father's house are many, whether you call it mansions or dwelling places. I mean, even if it's a one-story bungalow in the kingdom of heaven, I'm okay with it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if it's a place prepared for me by Jesus, it's okay with me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. Blessing. What's the opposite? Cursing. The curse. Hell. Judgment. Woe. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. The fire is not quenched. And the worm, Jesus' words, the worm does not die. I'll take the blessing any day in Christ Jesus. Now, the last thing is this. If that's the great blessing and it goes to those who are bankrupt in spirit, how do I get to be like that? How do I get this? Now, notice, first of all, here, when we come to this verse, there's no imperative. It does not come and say, you, I'm talking to you, you better be poor in spirit or else. It doesn't come that way. It comes, really sweetly, blessed is the poor in spirit. I say, okay, if the blessing is on him, and the Pharisee type person is not blessed, but rather cursed, I want to be like him. How do I get to be that way? Well, again, it's grace. This is not something that grows naturally in the human heart. Naturally in the human heart, even in your Uriah Heep type character, is a pride of self-love. And you can read the book. The name of it escapes me. Somebody will tell me. Anyway, that's what happens when you get old. We're not going to go there. But you think this character, in his self-effacing false humility, he was trying to manipulate his boss so that he could get all the inheritance. That was self-love. The blessing goes to the one not naturally self-effacing, not some kind of a person who's born with a sort of polite personality or was trained by his parents, raised right to be polite and open the door for other people. That's not it. This is supernatural. It's something God has to do. And he does it when people are confronted with who he is and who they are. You see who he is? Like Isaiah. Think Isaiah, what I described with Isaiah in chapter 6 there. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that vision. This is God. No man has seen God at any time. Well, he saw a vision of God, not God himself. But this vision, if you ever had a vision like this, you would never forget it. And the seraphim shouting one to another, you need to see who God is. You need to get to know the Almighty, the Holy God, thrice holy. You need to see that your sin stinks to the high heavens. You see who he is and you see who you are. And it will knock any stuffing out of your boastfulness of what you've done and who you are and all your good works and all your good character. It will shut you up. Your mouth will be shut from all such boasting. You need to see him who is high and lifted up, his greatness. You're a creature. He is the creator. He is holy. You're a sinner. And so you come to him in repentance. That's what Jesus preached here in this Sermon on the Mount. If you go back in the context to chapter 4, just before this, it says in Matthew chapter 4 about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In verse 17, and from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so what do you need to be able to have the kingdom? You need to repent. That means you see your sin, you see his holiness, you turn from your sin. And as I like to say, there's three C's in repentance. There's conviction. You see your sin and it shatters you. There's confession. You go to God and you're not hiding anything from him. You tell him like it is. All you are and all you've done. It's not a pretty picture, but you're not going to hide anything. And change. You turn from it. You don't want it anymore. You're fed up with it. Poor in spirit, come to him in repentance. Repent and, as it says in Mark chapter 1, he said, repent and believe the good news, the gospel. That's Jesus. You come again not trusting in yourself, your works, your renovation. You're turning over a new leaf. You trust that his righteousness, his blood, his death on the cross, he is all you need. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. I couldn't get it out. He washed it white as snow. Repentance, faith, you come to him. And so, how do you get to be like this? You see who he is. You see who you are. And you turn from your sin to Christ. Well, maybe you think, well, I don't know if I need this. I mean, I'm really not so bad. I can figure this out myself. No, you can't. Bildad got that much right in Job 8:9. He said, "We are of yesterday and know nothing." He knew more than you know if you think you can figure this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you," let's be personal, okay? "If any man among you, woman, girl, or boy, thinks he is wise in this age," do you? "I got this. You know, I'm getting good grades in school. I'm in a PhD program. I'm no dummy." I never said you were. But this is what God says. "If any man thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." And so don't think that you've got this. See your bankruptcy spiritually before God. That's the first rung of the ladder. That's where you need to start. Throw off all your accounting of what good things you've done. And all your wisdom of pride. If you're young, and kids, let me talk to you. And maybe I've been a little loud tonight. Let me be sweet. Okay, kids. Let me read to you some counsel from a wise man in Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is what the wise man tells you. The preacher, the son of David, King Solomon, I take him to be, says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them, before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened and clouds return after rain. You know what it's talking about? Kids, it's talking about getting old. Look at it. In that day, the watchmen of the house tremble. The watchmen of the house, the guards, the hands. In that day, the mighty men stoop. The legs become bent. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Well, thankfully, I've still got a full mouth. But some people, they get fewer and fewer. And those who look through the windows grow dim. Who's that? It's your peepers. And he's telling you, the day's going to come. You don't think it's going to happen to you. Now you got some people here who can tell you. It comes, like it or not. And so the counsel is, don't wait. Because you know what happens when you get old? If you're not saved, you don't get wiser. You get more stubborn. Maybe you know people like that. I hope it doesn't happen in Grace. I'm aiming for it not to happen. But the point is, while you're here, while you see who God is, and you see who you are, don't wait. Right now. Recognize your bankruptcy. I have nothing spiritually. I can't go to God and win. I'm a loser spiritually. Yes, you are. That's reality. But Jesus takes losers. He turns them around and makes them new creatures. Grace is what you need. And Jesus has grace for you. You come to him. And so, don't wait. This poor man cried to the Lord. It's about 50 years ago this year. You know, if I may just throw a little biography in here. 50 years. I've never turned back. Never wanted to. Because I have such a good Savior. That doesn't mean I've never fallen. Doesn't mean I've never made, you know, really big boo-boos and really messed up some things. He's a gracious Savior. You don't want to go back to the world. You taste and see, as David said, that the Lord is good. How blessed is everyone who puts their trust in him. While you're young, don't wait. Don't put it off. See your poverty today. And see the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such words that fell from the lips of our Savior. That there is blessing for those who recognize they're bankrupt. Who come to you with nothing in their hands. Who come to you not boasting of their works and their character and their goodness and their religious activities, but come wholly trusting in the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And we do plead that those who are young, that are here tonight, even those who are old, that it would not be too late, that they would see their poverty and come with lowliness, that which is precious in your sight, that you look to this one, to him who is lowly and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at your word. May it be that many would be found here tonight of such a heart, by your grace alone. Do that work. And to you then be all the glory. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.